We're going to be in Judges tonight, the book of Judges, chapter 13. And I want to go ahead and provide you with my central idea for this message right up front so that you can write it in your notes and be listening for it when we start walking through the text. We will come to this after a bit of context and observation, but the main idea is God is beyond knowing, but we can know him in the wonders of his saving works. And I'll say that one more time. God is beyond knowing, but we can know him in the wonders of his saving works. In our first lecture, we focused on growing in our understanding of what theophanies are, those unique moments throughout the Old Testament when God reveals himself via extraordinary and sometimes miraculous displays, often during moments significant to his covenant making. We emphasized in our first central idea that the invisible God makes himself visible in theophanies, culminating in the final theophany, Jesus Christ. And we noticed that this longing to see God is a critical theme in the overarching story of the Bible, that it offers a reading of Scripture which helps us make sense of the meta-narrative or big-picture story arc from Genesis to Revelation, from Adam and Eve's lost communion with God in Genesis 1, all the way to the prophecy that the saints will see his face in glory in Revelation 22. Tonight, we're going to pick up that narrative thread with a beautiful little passage from the book of Judges, chapter 13, which describes a fascinating theophany. The angel of the Lord appears to two Israelites, Manoah and his unnamed wife, to announce the birth of their son, Samson. The book of Judges describes a time in the history of Israel when this fledgling nation is struggling to occupy the promised land. And what we see in Judges is a set-apart people who belong to their covenant God, but they are not keeping covenant. They are rather descending in ever-increasingly vile ways into the idolatry of the surrounding pagan nations. And despite God sending them a series of rescuers, they do not repent, but instead persist in doing what is right in their own eyes. They are deeply at odds with what God created them for and what he redeemed them from in the Exodus. The themes that we have highlighted so far, God's presence and holiness, that tension between man's created purpose, longing for his face, and inability to commune with him due to persistent sin, are all here in the book of Judges. And this story points to the need for rescue and anticipates a future deliverer, the true and better judge, who will make a way out of this mess. And these things form the backdrop to our theophany story in chapter 13. Before we read and comment on our text tonight, let's do a little bit more context work to better understand the purpose and meaning of our passage. Judges is the middle book of the triad Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Joshua, of course, picks up where the book of Deuteronomy left off, with the death of Moses. And if you want, you can turn to the end of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, and we can notice the way that Moses is described there. The baton of covenant leadership is being passed over from him to Joshua, who is preparing to enter the promised land with Israel. Deuteronomy 34:10 reads, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." There it is, right there, end of Deuteronomy. "Whom the Lord knew face to face, none like him for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt." So the face-to-face reference, it shows us the invisible God made visible, that theme that we've been looking at of God communing with his people. Moses points forward to the eschatological identity, or destiny rather, of God's people, which is our union and communion with God. Yahweh covenants with Israel to be her God by giving the law through Moses, making a way for Israel to pursue holiness and join Moses in this glorious communion. But does Israel live up to her covenant responsibilities? Does she obey the law? No, she doesn't. And even Moses, due to his sin, is not permitted to enter the promised land, although he does get to look upon it. Then Joshua takes up the charge to lead Israel in occupying this land, which is intended to be the reward of God's promises. But first, they have to conquer and rout out the foreign peoples who are living in the land. And if you're still in Deuteronomy 34, just turn one page over to Joshua 1 and look at verse 5 and notice what Yahweh says to Joshua. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. As God is giving Israel the land, he promises to be present with them as they are called to do battle with the Canaanites in order to possess the land. This is covenant renewal language. And in Joshua 5, we have a theophany. The commander of the Lord's army appears to Joshua with a drawn sword, ready to lead his people into battle. And Joshua falls on his face in worship. And in a moment that recalls the burning bush, he is told to remove his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. So again, I think we do well to recognize this encounter as a vision of the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. Just as I argued in the last lecture that it was Christ who spoke from the burning bush, so it is again Jesus Christ who appears to Joshua this time as a warrior to give people victory over their enemies and grant the inheritance of rest in the promised land. These mighty saving acts foreshadow the greater victory over the enemies of sin and death and the inheritance of eternal rest that he secures for us in his incarnation. Over and over, as Israel's story unfolds before us, we see Jesus appearing and revealing his glory. We see God's people coming to realize again just who their God is and what their obligations are before him. And tragically, we see the people turning away from him and falling short of that glory. If you know the story of Joshua and Judges, you know that Israel does not fully drive out the inhabitants of the land as God commanded. These violent, perverse, and wicked nations that God is judging through the conquest, Israel ultimately fails in that charge to put them all to the sword and slowly begins instead to live among them and to intermarry with them and adopt their gods and culture. In the 300 years or so of history that's contained in the book of Judges, we have a front row seat to the slow but steady degradation of this young nation. If Exodus gives us the birth narrative of Israel as she passes through water and blood to become a newborn nation, the book of Judges gives us the equivalent of Israel's teenage rebellion. And it's a bit of a train wreck. Judges is a literary masterpiece, and it's so compelling in an I can't look away sort of way. There is shock and awe and thumbs and toes being cut off and tent pegs plunged into temples and massacre and assault and mutilation and perversity of every kind as Israel begins to resemble more and more paganism. We hear this repeated refrain in Judges. And again, Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see these cycles of sin leading to foreign oppression and Israel crying out to God, not so much in repentance, but in distress. And Yahweh has mercy on his people and sends them a judge, a military deliverer who succeeds temporarily in calling Israel back to their identity as God's covenant people, and then the cycle repeats. The book walks us through 12 such cycles with some minor and some major characters until we come to Samson, the last judge, who gets 4 full chapters. beginning with this birth announcement, where we once again encounter the angel of the Lord. So it's into this context that we find the passage before us tonight. Let's go ahead and read Judges 13, 1 through 24. And actually, I need a Bible. Just realized. Can I have one? Thank you, Sue. Perfect. All right. Let's listen now to God's holy and inspired word. Judges 13. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah of the tribe of the Danites whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful to drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." Then a woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of the Lord. Very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name, but he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life and what his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you.' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord.' For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?' And the angel of the Lord said to him, 'Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?' So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders. And Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, because we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.' And the woman bore a son and called his name Samson. And the young man grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshkatal. This is God's word. Thanks be to God. I'd like to just walk through our passage from beginning to end, making some observations and comments. And then once we have our bearings in the text, we'll go back to that central idea. God is beyond knowing, but we can know him in the wonders of his saving works and do some interpretive work. All right, verse 1, we already mentioned, is a refrain in this book. And it appears before the stories of each of the six major judges. We know from the beginning of the book that this doing evil in the sight of the Lord is actually a downward spiral into ever-increasing idolatry. As chapter 2, verse 19 tells us, whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. So knowing that we have more and more corruption and idolatry, we can be confident, but by the time we get to Samson, that this evil in the sight of the Lord is very evil indeed. And the stories bear that out. Israel is in dire straits. Now we meet Manoah and his wife, who is not named throughout the text. We naturally assume at first that Manoah is a bit more significant for having been named, but the skillful narrator has some clever surprises in store for us as we get to know Mrs. Manoah's character and that of her husband and discover that the opposite is true. Manoah is not the sharpest tack in the bunch, in case you didn't pick that up on our first reading. Judges is a fascinating book when it comes to how women are treated in the narrative. And I think that we find that despite the tragic ways that some women are harmed in the story, in general, women are elevated by this text. Alongside such strong female characters as the victorious judge, Deborah, and the tent peg assassin, Jael, and other unnamed but significant figures like Jephthah's daughter, we meet Mrs. Manoah here and quickly learn that she is barren. To be barren in this culture was a tragedy. And when the angel of the Lord appears to her and announces that she will conceive and bear a son, it was great news. Also, our biblical ears should perk up. Now we're thinking of other angelic annunciations to barren women who will bear a son. And we're thinking that we've heard the story more than a time or two. We're thinking of Sarah, the mother of Isaac, Hannah, the mother of Samuel, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, right? They immediately come to mind. And we soon realize that God is working purposefully in his redemptive plan. We're also given these interesting details about the Nazirite vow in verses 4 through 5. And it seems that Samson is being set apart for this vow from the womb and for the rest of his life, which is very unusual. The Nazirite vow is an elite spiritual vow that both men and women could take. Nazirite just means separated or consecrated, and you can read more about it in Numbers 6. But it was a temporary vow, undertaken only for a few days or months, with three main conditions. Number one, no alcohol. Number two, no head shaving. And number three, no touching dead bodies. The third condition isn't mentioned specifically in our text, but in chapter 14, the next chapter, there's an elaborate scenario where Samson defiles himself and his parents by touching the carcass of a dead lion. So it does seem that that third condition was still in view. And in fact, before the end of his life, Samson very dramatically breaks all three of these requirements. It would appear that Manoah's wife is being called to enter into a Nazirite status as well during her pregnancy, since she is instructed not to drink any alcohol. The fact that she is told additionally not to eat any unclean things is perhaps a commentary on how the Hebrew faith has been compromised by the surrounding culture, because she shouldn't have to be told to observe that command at all. The latter half of verse 5 says, And he, that is Samson, shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines. Now, all the way back in chapter 10, verse 7, we read that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines and into the hand of the Ammonites. And then from chapter 10 to chapter 13, we hear about the Ammonites. And now we're coming to the Philistine portion of the story, and they figure throughout the Samson narrative. Again, we see these cycles of sin and judgment and deliverance, and this time Samson is the chosen agent of redemption. The same God who sends judgment also sends deliverance. His justice and his mercy are perfect. And we have to notice that little word begin. The text is hinting at the failures which are to follow, foreshadowing the incomplete deliverance that Samson makes. Samson is a complicated figure, right? He's a bit of a brute, really. My favorite is when he refers to his wife as a heifer. How romantic is that? He's gifted with extraordinary physical strength, but he lacks the spiritual strength of a heart given over completely to God. Nevertheless, God is pleased to work through both the strengths and weaknesses of his servants, and he has saving work for Samson to do, which God designed for him from the womb. His Nazarite status sets him apart for this work, and despite Samson's catastrophic failures, God still accomplishes his purposes through him. I find this extremely comforting. I'm often tempted to doubt that God can do anything through me. But just as Samson's story points beyond itself to the Savior who did not fail, I can rest in the knowledge that God is not surprised nor limited by my failures or inadequacies. In verse 6 and following, Manoah's wife reports to her husband what's occurred. It's interesting to note the dawning realization of who the angel visitor is. At first, she calls him a man of God who has the appearance of an angel of God, very awesome. Meanwhile, Manoah continually refers to him as a man, while the narrator gives us the description, the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. So the reader knows who he is, and while it seems that Manoah's wife is fairly clued in, we are told that Manoah is a little slow to catch on. In verse 16, Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. In contrast to Manoah, his wife did not ask where he was from or what his name is. In verse 6, she seems to accept this annunciation for what it seems to be without requiring any more revelation than she's been given. In this, her faith seems stronger. Whereas in verse 8, Manoah prays and asks the man to come back, and then in verse 11 asks who he is, and verse 12 questions the original message, verse 15 tries to get him to stay for a meal, and then in verse 17 has the audacity to ask his name. And as readers, we just kind of inwardly cringe, don't we? Because we know that the angel is divine and that Manoah is testing him, trying to assert his control, trying to get a measure of his character. And throughout all this back and forth, it's amazing to see that God is responsive to Manoah's clumsy entreaties, but on his terms. In verse 9, God listened to the voice of Manoah, and he does reappear, but not to Manoah, right? Did you catch that? He comes back to the woman. And then he refuses to eat the meal that Manoah offers, but instead says that he will accept a burnt offering. In this, I see both the patience of God and his absolute control over the situation. He condescends to Manoah's ignorance and jockeying, but since we have an inkling of what is happening behind the scenes, we also grasp the holy transcendence of what is about to be revealed. Now we come to what I have identified as our key verses, verses 17 to 19. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you. And the angel of the Lord said to him, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching. This is a fascinating dance between God and his people. Manoah asks for God's name while posturing that he wants to honor him when the prophecy is fulfilled. But in the context, we understand that his request does not have humility. The Lord responds with, why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful? God very deliberately withholds his name, but then holds out this divine attribute, that it is wonderful. And then Manoah and his wife perform their act of worship to Yahweh, whom the text repeats is the one who works wonders. And right after this exchange, we have our theophany moment. The flame went up toward heaven from the altar, and the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. And Manoah and his wife fall on their faces to the ground. Lastly, we are told that the angel of the Lord does not return. And Manoah finally realizes what has just happened. And like so many of the theophany moments that we have already seen, he thinks they're about to die because he says, we have seen God. But strong-hearted Mrs. Manoah, who has confidence in God's word, very sensibly reassures him that the whole point of the visit was to prepare them for the birth of Samson, which takes place just as the Lord said that it would. The reason I've selected verses 17 to 19 as our key verses is because I want to focus for a moment on the tension that is present here in the way that God both conceals and reveals himself. Do you see that tension? He's both concealing and revealing. God refuses to be known on any other terms but his own. Manoah asks his name and he will not give it. Why? Why? It's because on the one hand, God is beyond knowing, beyond understanding, utterly transcendent, holy, eternal, infinite. Oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. But on the other hand, God is knowable. And it is in God's nature to reveal himself. The theological term for this is immanent. He draws near. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors, the prophets, at many times and in various ways. God longs to show us his glory, just as we long to see it. But he decides when and why and how, not us. This spectacular revelation of glory that Manoah and his wife are privileged to receive is on God's terms, not his. Here he reveals his character. And it happens in the context of worship. He ascends to heaven in the flame from the altar, identified, as it were, with the sacrifice itself. Two very Christ-like things to do, ascension and sacrifice. And when he goes, he leaves Manoah and his wife with the knowledge that his name is wonderful, that he works wonders, and that they have a job to do, to consecrate themselves and await the birth of a son who will begin to save their people from the enemies who oppress them. So the central idea, again, that I'm communicating from this text is God is beyond knowing, but we can know him and the wonders of his saving works. One of the reasons this passage so captured my imagination is because when we really examine it closely, I believe it provides a paradigm for what it means to know God. We have to hold together the tension that God is both beyond knowing and knowable. But the way forward is Jesus Christ, our Jacob's ladder. We know him in the wonders of his saving works. If we want to see God, as Manoah and his wife did, we have only to look to Jesus Christ. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Jesus is the eternal Logos of God, the divine speech act which perfectly articulates and makes known the Father by the Spirit. It is his person, and specifically his saving work, which reveals the Father. And he does that clearly, fully, and perfectly. He was born of a virgin, died but did not stay in the grave, ascended to heaven in victory and strength. He is full of wonders and very awesome, as the woman said. Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate angel of the Lord, who received the worship of Manoah and his wife, then went up in the flame to heaven. He is very present in this text, not only in chapter 13, but as the antitype to Samson in chapters 14 through 16. The end of Samson's story is that he is betrayed, handed over to his enemies, weakened by torture, his flesh mutilated. He is made into a shameful spectacle, public spectacle, before he is given over to death. And then with his mighty arm, filled with the Spirit, he chooses to lay down his life, sacrificing himself. And in this very act of giving up his life, delivers his people, crushing his enemies with power. Samson, so human, so flawed, points us to the true and better judge, the true and better deliverer, Jesus of Nazareth, whose name is called Wonderful, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, the Son who is given unto us. Not only is Jesus the true and better judge, but he is the true and better king. At the beginning of this lecture, we situated Judges 13 in the context of the book that came before, Joshua. But we must also take the briefest of looks at the book which follows, Ruth. On the last page of Judges, chapter 21-25, we read that in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. No king in Israel. This is both the diagnosis and the treatment plan for all of Israel's problems. They needed more than a judge. They needed a strong ruler, a king, to rescue them from the pit of deep depravity into which they had sunk. And then when you flip the page over from the end of Judges to Ruth chapter 1, the story begins in the days when the judges ruled. This incredible little tale of Ruth happens concurrently with the book of Judges. Sadly, we don't have time to recap the story now, but it's very significant that the purpose of Ruth is to establish the history leading up to the line of David. Ruth marries Boaz, who fathers Obed, then Jesse, then David, whom God selects to establish a throne. While the events of Judges are taking place, God is quietly working behind the scenes to rescue and redeem his people. God is beyond knowing, but we can know him in the wonders of his saving works. We have to marvel and wonder at his ability to sovereignly orchestrate these events in the life of his people. Judges leaves us longing for a king. Ruth provides the hope of the king to come. And Jesus reveals himself as the eternal king who is enthroned forever in majesty on high. So, where do you find yourself with God's word tonight? How will you live differently in light of our time in Judges 13? I think what stands out to my heart the most is the call to ongoing faith in Christ. I want to fill my imagination with the beauty of his glory, with the wisdom of the riches of his love, and wonder at his great plan of salvation. I want to accept Jesus on his terms, as Manoah's wife did, not asking for more than he has given, not seeking to master him as Manoah did, but instead to be mastered by Christ. One of my favorite moments in the liturgy at our church is the opening lines of the Eucharistic prayer called the Sursum Corda. The minister says, "Lift up your hearts," and we respond, "We lift them up to the Lord." Jesus went up toward heaven from the altar in the flame, and week by week when we feast on Christ, we too can go up toward heaven with him. I sometimes imagine what it will be to see him face to face. And this nourishes my soul like nothing else does. And it gives me the strength I need to walk with him in all the things he calls me to do. Sisters, in Christ, I invite you to lift up your hearts to Jesus.